And we come this Lord's Day to the ninth in the series of our discussion about rhetoric and appeal in the book of Galatians. And we'll read, first of all, this passage that we hope to discuss this Lord's Day. Galatians 3 at verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke about the purpose of Paul's rhetoric and appeal in Galatians, which is to destroy the false gospel of righteousness by law-keeping and to uphold the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the death of the Savior. Paul points out that by being made a curse in our place, our Lord Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. By His substitution in the judgment in our place, He satisfied the justice of God's law and delivered us from that justice. Thus, God can declare His people just and righteous by imputation through faith in the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus delivered us from the judgment we ought to have received by satisfying it Himself at Calvary. This is the blessing of Abraham, imputed righteousness by faith in the promised seed, which is the Lord Jesus. So those who have faith in the Savior are blessed just like Abraham was, who also had faith, by being declared righteous by God. But a further consequence is that we receive the promised Holy Ghost by that same faith. We could never have done so had not Christ redeemed us so that we could be declared righteous by God through faith. The law could never bring the Spirit because it could never yield righteousness. It could only condemn. The history of Israel proves this. That is why only Christ could bring to us the Holy Ghost, which was foretold by John the Baptist and by Isaiah, because only Christ could bring us righteousness. The Holy Ghost makes dead men alive spiritually, able to hear and believe the gospel, teaches us and guides us and comforts us and makes us adopted sons of God by faith. And it is the work of the Holy Ghost and not our efforts at law-keeping that brings obedience and practical righteousness to the saints by His work in our hearts and in our lives. And all of this comes on the Gentiles by faith in the Lord Jesus, who died to redeem us from the curse of the law. And the Holy Ghost is poured out upon us. And law-keeping by us has nothing to do with it at all. Only the keeping of the law in the judgment that was laid upon Jesus at Calvary. That's the only way that keeping of the law has anything to do with our being redeemed. The law-keeping of the just sentence executed upon Jesus instead of us. And so God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And one dig that Paul makes that we covered last Lord's Day against the Judaizers is how he identifies himself with the Gentiles. He says that salvation might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive. That we might receive. There is no advantage when it comes to justification and receiving the Holy Ghost by faith in Jesus to being a Jew. No, we Jews are like the Gentiles. With the Gentiles, we receive all these blessings. by faith in the promised sacrifice. Even as Peter agreed, and we believe that we Jews shall be saved even like those Gentiles. Away with those who would make us all Jews first by law-keeping and ceremony and ritual. The Holy Ghost embraces Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus. And now we come in the study of this beautiful epistle to a most precious portion that I suspect most of us fail to see the beauty of. All this blessing is based upon and fulfills God's promise to two very important persons, two very special persons. And in this text now, Paul is going to reveal and discuss the nature of this promise and to whom it was made. Paul presents this promise as the terms or like the terms of a contract or a covenant that God cannot and will not be induced to break. And he begins by reminding Galatians how contracts work in the normal process of everyday life. And look at verse 15 of Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. But Paul is there basically reciting the normal everyday method by which people reach agreements and are bound by those agreements and follow and obey and perform those agreements in everyday life. And what he would be saying here was no decent man, no honorable man will try to change or cancel a covenant. Surely there are dishonorable and indecent people who break their agreements all the time. But in the normal scheme of things, this is what we expect. This is how we expect a covenant to be honored and to be carried out. Once it's been sealed, once it's been agreed to by all the parties, why then nobody comes along and cancels it or changes it or adds to it. That's not the way covenants work. And you remember that the Lord had already declared in Psalm 15 that covenant keeping is that which marks a righteous and a just man. Who is a righteous and just man, the psalmist asks? He who sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So the idea there is that once you've made an agreement, you follow the terms of it, even if you find out later on that the agreement wasn't so much to your benefit as you had first thought. A man's word is his bond, etc. Now, our nation is filled with covenant breakers and deceivers who unilaterally alter contracts, change terms, and so forth for the purpose of escaping the consequences of agreements that have been entered into. And this is all contrary to justice and righteousness and the law. I had an example of this a few weeks ago, a friend of mine and his wife had a house that they had moved out of, and they had been pestered by this man on behalf of his company to lease this house for $1,100 a month. We got to have that house. We got to have it. We need it. It's an emergency. We got people coming in. My company wants to lease that house. We want to see it. We want to lease it. We want to give you some money up front so you won't lease it to anybody else. Please, please, please let us lease that house. Okay, fine, you can lease the house. Well, here's our contract. We drew it up ourselves. Here it is. This is the people who want to make the lease. They wrote the contract. They presented it to the homeowners. And it said right there, payment in advance, month by month, $1,100. 5-month agreement can be canceled with 30 days written notice. That was the contract that they agreed to. And they gave them a check for the first month. And they put the check in the bank. Then they called up and said, we got to cancel our contract. We stopped payment on the check. We decided we don't want the house. So the poor people who owned the house had the money snatched back out of their bank account, which resulted in overdraft notices because they had counted on that check being good. And these people just unilaterally abrogated the contract didn't give 30 days written notice, took back the money that they had paid for the first month, and that was the end of it. That's the kind of contract breaking that is rampant in our country today. Our laws are trampled, which are agreements. Our Constitution is trampled, which is a solemn covenant entered into between the states at the founding of the nation, which is the grant of authority, the sole grant of authority to the federal government. We don't follow it anymore. It's just a tissue, a piece of paper to be trampled underfoot. Now, the founding fathers of the nation, for all their faults, and they had some, they believed in keeping covenants and keeping contracts. And they thought that if they wrote it all down like that, that nobody, they could have quoted Paul, no man disannulleth or changeth a covenant after it's been executed. How wrong they were. This country is stuffed full of people who break contracts and covenants, and nowhere is that more prevalent in the trampling of the Constitution, the very covenant that created the federal government. The founders had so impressed upon them the moral and legal duty to keep contracts that they actually put in the Constitution a prohibition against laws that impair the obligations of contracts. And part of what that means is that the legislature can't pass a law for the specific purpose of nullifying some contract that's already been entered into. But now, all sorts of tricks and legal theories are used to change the agreement, to modify the terms, to escape the restrictions. Of course, the real purpose is to grab power, to grab money, to grab power, to hand money over to people to whom it doesn't belong, to seize power, to suppress the liberties of the people to the advantage of the state. The government has whole buildings stuffed full of lawyers who spend their whole day crafting dishonest legal arguments to escape the contracts, the Constitution, the laws that have been solemnly agreed to. I was reading in my book about the kidnapping and torture of Maher Arar, an instance where he was sitting in custody in New York, and he told the American officials that if they sent him to Syria, he would be tortured. Now, everyone knew that Syria tortured political prisoners. And in fact, it was the purpose of the United States that he should be sent to Syria and tortured in order to obtain confessions from him. And there is a covenant which the United States entered into, a treaty called the Convention Against Torture, which says that no one shall be remanded to the custody of another state where that person is liable to be tortured. So, he told them he'd be tortured. They knew he'd be tortured. They wanted him to be tortured. But in the document that they gave him, announcing they were sending him to Syria, they said they had received assurances sufficient to assure to them that Syria would not torture him. And therefore, their obligations under the Convention Against Torture were satisfied. So, they sent him to Syria where he was tortured, just like he said he would be, just like they knew he would be, just like they wanted him to be. You see, they don't believe in obeying covenants and treaties. And they use legal fictions to escape the covenant and the treaty. You think we have a right to a speedy trial? I remember a poor guy who spent over 600 days demanding a speedy trial. When he went before Judge Tommy Green of Hinds County and raised his argument that he hadn't had a speedy trial, she said, 600 days looks pretty speedy to me. And the Supreme Court upheld her iniquitous decision. They have concocted these tests and these rules whereby your right to a speedy trial can be excused if the government has a reason. Or how about the illegal searches that we've been slammed in the face with the last couple of weeks that some of us knew were going on for years and for a decade? The government just vacuuming up all your personal records. They have all sorts of legal theories that they've concocted. In fact, one of them is the government's secret interpretation of Section 215 of the Patriot Act, that the government's interpretation of what the law lets them do is secret. No one's allowed to see it. People have filed lawsuits to have them reveal what the secret interpretation of what the law allows them to search. And the government refuses to produce it. Even the congressmen aren't allowed to know the secret interpretation. But of course, we know it's not an interpretation. It's just a sneaky, dishonest legal theory that they've written down somewhere to justify their breaking of the law and their violating of the Fourth Amendment. Same thing goes with John Yoo, the lawyer, who wrote memoranda of why it was perfectly legal to torture people, as long as it was in the national interest. Or how about the legal theories of why the president can assassinate Americans who are not on the battlefield and are not under arms? No one knows. The government needs to do something. That's always their excuse. They have a reason to break the covenant. They have a reason. The need becomes the reason. It becomes all the reason they need. Their need to break the law becomes all the reason they need to break the law. And it's not just contracts, it's the moral laws, and it's the agreements and treaties, all of which are breached by sophistries, and all of which ought to be repugnant to us as Christians or as Americans. But our country is filled with people who would scoff at what Paul said. No man amends, disannuls, annuls, or changes the terms of an agreement once it's been executed. And the real shame of it is, of course, in our country, that all the while the same people who break the law and who devise legal stratagems to do so all always go around parroting the lie that they believe in the rule of law in this country. And should anybody else stick a toe over the line, they chop it off, because we've got to follow the law here. What, do you think this is some lawless country? And, of course, we know about the theory of the living constitution, where the agreement changes the meaning of its terms based on what we want to believe it says now, not based on what it said when we executed it and when we understood what it said. This is the overriding legal fiction used to justify breaking the covenant. But you see, Paul is dealing in Galatians with his own covenant breakers and his own law breachers. You see, they're the Pharisees, they're the legalists. They talk about keeping the law all the time, don't they? That's their forte. Oh, we got to keep the law for righteousness. We got to keep. That's what they told Jesus all the time, didn't they? But it was polite of Paul not to remind these Judaizers that the Lord Jesus had already denounced their very same party, hadn't he? The Pharisees. The very same people he had denounced of this very same offense of using legal sophistries to breach the covenant. They were experts at it. That was how they got away with claiming that they believed in law keeping for righteousness, and yet they didn't keep the law. We read in Matthew 15 how the Lord Jesus denounced the scribes and the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? You don't wash your hands before you eat." Well, there's nothing in the law about washing your hands before you eat. But there was in their legal sophistries, in their books, in their legal opinions, in all the trappings they had added. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And then he tells that little incident of how God commanded you to honor your father and mother. And what the Pharisees would do is they would put all their money in trust to God. It was all dedicated to the Lord's service, and so there wasn't any free or any left over to provide for their ancient mother and father. So they'd just cut them off with nothing and leave them out there to hunger while they kept all their money and claimed that it was dedicated to the Lord. And so then they didn't have to obey the law to honor their father and their mother, did they? What does Jesus say? "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So you see, the very people that Paul is trying to combat in the letter to the Galatians, the Judaizers, the Pharisaical sect, the legalists, these are the very same people that the Lord Jesus denounced as hypocrites and as people who manipulated the law and the covenants and tried to change the terms and tried to weasel out of them through legal sophistries, and they're dishonest and they're offensive and they're unjust and they're wicked. And then in Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the Lord Jesus has something to say. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourself touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. And isn't this just like the way the government is these days? The law applies to all the little people, but it doesn't apply to the important people, the rich people, the people in power, the people in government. In fact, they rename all the criminal offenses and call them other things when they do it. And these other things are all matters of the state. Instead of calling it kidnapping, they call it arrest. Instead of calling it kidnapping, they call it deportation. And so forth and so on. Instead of calling it spying and illegal searching, they call it collecting data for future analysis. And so forth and so on. So these very folks, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, the legalists, they had a history of dishonoring the law, trying to escape it, trying to twist it. They worked day and night to craft dishonest legal theories to change God's law and covenant in their favor and against God's purpose. And this is what Paul is hinting at in this text, where he talks about the way decent, honorable people follow contracts and keep to the terms and don't try to change them. This makes Paul's statement so understated and so insulting. Just speaking as a man about common things, nobody changes a contract or tries to nullify it after it's been agreed to. Nobody decent or honorable, only crooks and liars break contracts. And if they remembered that Jesus had already accused them of that very thing, they should have hung their heads when Paul wrote this in shame. Because now Paul is going to show how that is exactly what the Judaizers are trying to do with their demands about law keeping for righteousness. They are doing the same thing that Jesus condemned them for in trying to change God's covenant and promises by adding to them conditions that effectively nullify them. You see, if God promised that He would save His people by faith in the Lord Jesus, then to come along and say you've got to keep the law is to add an unkeepable condition that effectively nullifies the promise that the Lord has made through Jesus Christ. And so there is a covenant that God has made, and nobody can change it or add conditions to it to nullify it. Least of all, the holy and righteous God who has made it. You see, Paul's point here is that if ordinary people, ordinary men and women, know not to break covenants, then surely you can understand that nothing you can do, and certainly nothing the Lord would ever do, would be permitted to change or modify or nullify His covenant and His promises that He makes. And the covenant is what? In Abraham and the promised seed, with the blessings of imputed righteousness and redemption by the promised seed sacrifice, be unto all nations. That's the promise that he's talking about. That's the covenant that was made. In thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And he's worked out in detail in Galatians 3 prior exactly how it operates, how it works, how the death of Jesus fits into the whole thing to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that it might be possible that righteousness be imputed to sinners who trust in Jesus. Paul has explained the promise, how it works, by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the promised seed, how it is laid hold of by faith, how there follows the promised Holy Ghost, how all these promised blessings come to the Gentiles by faith in Christ without the works of law keeping for righteousness. He's laid all that out. And now he's reminded them that nobody can change a covenant that God made. God won't change it, and the Judaizers can't change it. And now we come to the precious and glorious place in the epistle where Paul tells us who the promise of all this blessing was made to. Who did God promise and covenant with that He would bless Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus' death? We read it in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So you see, Paul is saying here that the promise of blessing to the Gentiles was made to Abraham and to his seed, the Lord Jesus. Let that sink into our hearts. Our redemption, our blessing, our salvation is all based upon a covenant, a promise that God made to Abraham and to the Lord Jesus Himself, that He would be the blessing of the whole world. Now, you know, I think one of the reasons Paul focuses on the seed singular, which is Christ, not the seed plural, which would be all the Jewish people, is that we all like to think that our people are a great blessing to everybody, don't we? Why, that's the basis of national hubris. We never see the flaws in our own country. We only see the good things. We go around talking about what a blessing America is and how we brought freedom to everywhere and blah, blah, blah. As if that excuses all of our misconduct. As if that gives us a reason to gloss over the horrible things that are taking place in our own country and in other places because of our country. And so it is with all people. They always want to think that their family or their clan or their tribe or their nation or their language group or their, or dare we say it, their race, their color, is really the real blessing to the world. The world was graced by their presence. And surely the Jews have the same flaw. And the Judaizers, you see, they think that the only way you can get into the blessing is to get into the Jew, become a Jew, follow the law, be ceremonially clean, and so forth and so on. That's where the blessing comes. And so Paul is saying, no, no, no. The promise of blessing is in the Lord Jesus, the seed singular, the promised Redeemer, the sacrifice. That's where the promise of blessing is. So don't you go and try and claim, you Judaizers, that the focus of blessing is the ethnic people that you are promoting, as good as they might be, as noble as they might be, as blessed by God as they might be. That's not what God promised when He promised to bless all the Gentiles through the seed. He's promised to bless the Gentiles through the seed, which is Christ. This is where the blessing is. And so you see, that is what was promised to Christ. That He would save forever everyone who calls upon Him and trusts in Him. That's the joy set before Him. That's the consolation He receives for the awful suffering He bore. That He would be the blessing for poor lost sinners whom God loved and would rescue from their sin. Now, do you see why I said last Lord's Day that Paul meant much more in verse 14 than that Christ saves us? You remember what verse 14 said? It said, Christ redeemed us from the curse. We made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That the blessing might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That it might come through Jesus Christ. Now, it obviously does come through Jesus Christ. But Paul's saying more here. He's not saying it comes through Jesus Christ alone. He's saying the purpose for this entire promise and covenant and the purpose for Christ dying and being made a curse for us and redeeming us, the purpose for that is that the blessing that God promised would come through Him, not through anything else, not through law keeping for righteousness, not through any other Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul explained how it does come through Jesus Christ, but there's more. It should come particularly through Him, that it would come through Him, not through some other means. Through faith in the promised seed and in the death that He died. You see, this is tied back by Paul to the promises God made to Abraham. God made the promises to Abraham and to Christ that in the Lord Jesus, blessing would come upon all the nations of the earth. You remember in Genesis 12:2, God told Abraham He would make him a great nation. And your name would be great. You shall be a blessing. In thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. And then, of course, the next time He promises Abraham, He opens it up a little bit and explains it a little more. In Genesis 15:4, He promised Abraham an heir. Thy seed shall be like the stars in number. And it says that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. And also God promised the land would be given to Abraham's seed. And then in Genesis 22, after the great testing, where God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, and Abraham spoke through the Holy Ghost that God would provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And he revealed that lamb in typical form in that ram caught in the thicket. But Abraham knew that this was a promise of a Redeemer to come through his seed. That's why he called it Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God would provide himself a lamb. And in verse 18 of Genesis 22, God promises him, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So this is the promise that God made to Abraham, and Paul now tells us it was also a promise to the seed, the Lord Jesus, that He would be the blessing to the whole world. The reason for all this method of redemption in Christ's death and our receipt of it by faith is so that the promise, the covenant made to the Lord Jesus might be carried out. And when God the Father promised the Savior that He would be the blessing to the nations, He so constructed the method of salvation so that it would come exclusively through the Lord Jesus, and so that it would actually be accomplished solely by and through the Lord Jesus and by no other means at all. So that God might keep His covenant with Abraham and with Christ, so that Christ and only Christ might be all the blessing of God's people everywhere. And how Paul's rapture with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus as a blessing is expressed in that text we read in Colossians chapter 1, where he said, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see, the preeminence of Christ is recorded, is sealed, is promised in the covenant that God the Father made with Abraham and with the Lord Jesus, that in the Lord Jesus would be all the blessing that the world would ever need. And so that is why the law for righteousness can have nothing to do with the promise of blessing that God the Father made to Abraham and to the Savior. Galatians 3 at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is the promise of Christ being the blessing, the law which was 430 years after cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You see, the covenant, righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, the terms cannot be changed or the promise nullified by adding new terms and conditions, such as keep the law and live. No, live by faith in the promised seed. You see, adding the law for righteousness makes the promise of none effect. It nullifies it. It adds an unkeepable extra term to the agreement that frustrates the promise that was made and the covenant that was made. The legalists say, sure, there's righteousness by faith in the promise, but you also have to keep the law. Otherwise, you have no life and no righteousness. The legalists are doing exactly what Christ denounced them for doing, making the agreement of no effect by adding to it new terms. Paul says in Galatians 3 at verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And God will not go back on His promise to Abraham and to Christ, that the promised inheritance and blessing will be by faith in the Lord Jesus and not by works. You know, this is a restatement of what Paul says in Romans 4 at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, Paul is accusing the Judaizers of trying to nullify the covenant of God the Father with the Lord Jesus by adding law-keeping to it, so that the blessings that God promised in Christ Jesus might not be accessed by faith in the Lord Jesus, but there might be this additional hoop to jump through, which was impossible, thereby snatching from the sinner the blessings that God had promised the Lord Jesus he would be by faith and not by works. God never authorized a change in the terms of His promise to Christ. He never intended that life and righteousness should come by any means other than what He promised to Christ that it would be, by Christ Himself and His work at the cross. The legalist insult is not just to believers who are harassed by their teaching, who are harmed by their teaching, who are endangered by their works, false gospel. You see, the legalists also insult the Lord Jesus by trying to interfere with and nullify God's covenant with Christ to save people by faith in the sacrifice. God promised Christ He would be our blessing, but these rascals would snatch away the place of Christ's preeminence and transfer it to their own puny works. Law-keeping for righteousness always removes the focus, the worship, and the glory away from the one who was promised by God the Father, to receive it, and places it upon man and his labors and his rituals and his so-called obedience, until you get to the point that the legalist is so wrapped up in the things he does the work that He accomplishes, the goodness of His labors, that all the focus comes on to Him and what He did and how He kept the law and His list of rules, and He totes up His merits one by one, and none of the glory and none of the honor is left to rest upon the Lord Jesus. And God the Father will not allow that, because it made a promise. It made a covenant. And nobody has the right to come and change the terms or make access to the blessing which Christ was promised He would be by anything other than the method that God promised Him it would be, by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, this must stop, because nobody can take away God's promises to the Savior. Nobody, nowhere. You know, our Lord Jesus took those promises and His concomitant obligations to perform the sacrifice and save His people, and to be that blessing, He took them very, very seriously. He took them in the nature of a command by His Father, didn't He? You remember what He said in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, at verse 39, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." You see, what we come to celebrate this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day is the performance of the duties implicit in the covenant that God the Father made with Abraham and with the Lord Jesus. He was to be a blessing. He promised that Christ would be a blessing to be received by faith from all and who all believe in Him. But upon the Lord Jesus, this laid not only a great joy to be received, but also laid upon Him a great duty to perform the necessary work at Calvary to redeem His people, to rescue us from the curse of the law. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus executing the implied portion of the agreement of the covenant that no law and no traditions of man can set aside or nullify or make of no effect. And that is that He had to go to the cross and bear, have laid upon Him our sins, our guiltiness, be judged in our place as the substitute, as the Lord promised Abraham He would provide a lamb for a sacrifice. And that was the duty of the Lord Jesus, and He performed it perfectly at Calvary. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day, how He laid down His body to be torn at the crucifixion, and how He poured out His blood to make atonement for us. And therefore, He executed the new covenant so that God might not remember against His people their sins anymore. And nothing we can do, and nothing that any legalist can say, and no misinterpretation of God's Word with regard to the law can stop God the Father from fulfilling His covenant with Abraham and Christ, that He would be the blessing for all who trusted in Him. And He is the blessing, and He's the only blessing, and He's the breadth and width and depth and height of the blessing of God. The Lord Jesus, the work that He did for us to redeem us, has gotten us a great blessing, because God promised Him that He would be the blessing for His people. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. We give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us through Christ. And we acknowledge that all the blessing comes through the Lord Jesus and from the Lord Jesus. He is our blessing. For You promised Him it would be so, and nothing can change or take away or make of no effect Your promise to Christ. And what a benefit we have that because we have trusted in Christ, we're with Christ, we're in Christ, and therefore we're Abraham's seed, and we inherit the promise that You made to Christ. We inherit it in Christ because He is our blessing. And we thank You for this bread that pictures the body that was broken, how you clothed our Lord Jesus in human flesh that he might have an offering to make in our place that we might receive the blessings that you promised through Christ. We thank you for the bread. We thank you for what it pictures. Thank you that our Lord Jesus was broken for us that we might escape the wrath and the judgment that we should have borne. But he bore it all patiently for us. And we thank you that he had that promise and looked to that joy set before him of seeing all his people saved. Forever with the Lord we are because of the blessing you promised would be in Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown, number 38.